All right, well, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and get this PowerPoint open. All right, so we will open in prayer in a second. Last week, what we did is we started the doctrine of election, and pretty much we went over, well, first we talked about the false conceptions of salvation still, like we went over the existentialism and Catholicism, you know, stuff like that, And then we hit the doctrine of election, and we went over a lot of verses that talk about election, and I think it painted a clear picture that election is a biblical concept. We defined it. Well, we used Wayne Grudem's definition. And then we kind of ended talking about when did election occur? It was before the foundation of the world, okay? And so now we're going to get into the debates about all of this, which are always fun. You guys know me. I love debates. I love reporting on debates and throwing in my two cents and stuff like that. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump right into this. Lord God, we come before you. We just pray you'd be with us this morning. Bless us. Bless our time together as we go through the doctrine of election, which is an amazing doctrine. And as we go over the right view of it, the wrong view, the historical debates that have occurred over it, and really just trying to understand it, Lord, and that you would just be glorified in this, that we would love you, adore you, and praise you, that you would elect us and choose us, we who are most unworthy. And Lord, just may all this touch our hearts and make us live in a way that's pleasing to you. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we are going to move on to the doctrine of predestination as we've been talking about it. And I mentioned last week, and I'm mentioning again, that predestination is one of the most controversial doctrines of the Bible. This one makes people mad. It just does, in America at least. It's interesting. I had a church history professor when I took the Theology of Augustine class, Professor Michael Hagen, Canadian, but great professor, right? And he brought up the point that that from where Augustine came from, North Africa, predestination made sense. The idea that the chief gets to choose is something that was normal in that culture. But in England, where Pelagius ends up coming from, it wasn't a chieftain culture. You know, there was a little more, I guess, onus on the individual. And so it kind of, in that sense, sort of makes sense why to some cultures predestination is an easy thing to buy. Mm-hmm. To others, it's not. Well, we live in a culture where predestination is not an easy thing to buy. Mm-hmm. If it is to be, it's up to me. You know, all that type of stuff, the rugged American spirit, free will, manifest destiny, all that type of stuff. But predestination is a biblical doctrine. And so we can't shy away from it. We can't
name
apologize
it, claim
for
it.
It. Yeah, you can't name it. Or name it and unclaim it, you know. But so there's two opposing ways to understand salvation and even predestination. The first way is called monergism. And you may have heard this before. And we all know mono, one. So monergism, and then jism or ergism is work in the Greek. So monergism is the work of one. So salvation is the work of only one party. Okay, it's the belief that it's one being alone and usually God alone. Okay, there is a variant of monergism that salvation is the work of man alone. Like God has nothing to do with it, but that's rare. So for the most part, people who are monergists end up being Calvinists. And then the second way, which is probably the most common, at least in our country, is synergism. It means working together. Okay, so it's the idea that salvation is the work of both God and man together, and it depends on both sides. God does his part, we do our part. If, you know, God does all of his thing, but we still reject him, then salvation doesn't happen. And if God didn't move to begin with, salvation would never happen either. That's synergism. And we'll see these positions worked out historically through a number of controversies. That's one thing I like about systematic theology, is in some lessons we get to turn it into church history, and I love church history. It's always fun to talk about. So, you know, we're going back to Pelagius Hereticus, right? Pelagian. You know, the Pelagian controversy. So you have Augustine versus Pelagius. We already talked about these two when it came to the doctrine of sin. Now we're going to revisit them and go over their debate as it pertain to the doctrine of salvation, which is one reason why I covered sin first, because salvation doesn't make sense if you don't understand the doctrine of sin. So the controversy stirred up by Pelagius was significant enough for the church to actually hold an ecumenical council. Bishops from every single church and area were sent so that they could debate the issue, vote on it, and it's a church-wide stance that everybody was supposed to follow. The interesting thing with this particular debate is it was a battle between two forms of monergism. So most of the historical debates, monergism versus synergism, as we're going to see. But the first battle was monergism versus monergism, which lets you know how extreme Pelagius was. Okay, So the semi-Pelagianism and the Arminianism later will be synergism, but not this. See, Pelagius argued the following. And by the way, let me just back up and say what started the whole controversy. When Pelagius heard a popular prayer that Augustine, coined, it really upset him. And that's what caused this whole thing. Augustine's prayer was, God, give what you command. Or no, God, command what you will, but give what you command. In other words, give your commands, God, but then give us the ability to obey your commands. And Pelagius is like, that is wrong. If God's going to give the command, we already have to have the ability. And Augustine's whole point is, no, don't you understand we are sinners by nature? So he gives his command rightly because he's God, but then he has to give us the ability to be able to keep the command. And Pelagius just would have none of that. So Pelagius argued that salvation was the work of man alone. Okay, that's why this would be called a man-centered form of monergism. He said man is morally neutral. There's no original sin. We're all born as a blank slate. This is the type of stuff that the Enlightenment thinkers will say 300 years ago. You know, so that'd be almost, 1,300 years after this. Guys like John Locke, who our country reveres, would say man's born with a tabula rasa, blank slate. There's no original sin. We're all neutral. We're not inherently evil. It's whatever's outside of us kind of determines that, and then our own free will. So no imputation of sin, guilt, or no sin nature. And that was what Pelagius was trying to articulate. Adam and Christ are just examples. Adam's an example of what not to do. Christ is an example of what you should do. And then we could freely choose to follow either example. Pelagius argued there must be many people necessarily who have gone through life never sinning and have earned their own salvation. It's interesting. And again, the only way you could come to that conclusion is if you radically redefine sin. He said election is based on meritorious works, so if there are Bible verses that say God elected, it's because he looked down the corridor of time and saw that you would, with your works, earn salvation, and that's why he elected you. In other words, he elected you because you elected yourself. He just knew you were going to do that because he's omniscient. And so that's why the Bible could say election happened before time began. But it wasn't based on God's goodwill alone, contrary to those verses we read last week, right? Instead, it was based on what God saw in your heart and your works. God only imputes to us what we have earned. There is no alien imputation. In other words, he imputes righteousness to you if you're righteous. He does not give you Jesus' righteousness. And he doesn't give Jesus your sin. Okay, there's no alien imputation, no double alien imputation. And so that's why that picture says Pelagi Hereticus, I love the way that sounds. I mean, you could say Pelagius the heretic in English, and it's like, okay, but when you say Pelagi Hereticus, it's like you're watching Looney Tunes and the coyotes chasing the Roadrunner, But,
he's not perfectly holy, so how can he give instruction?
Well, he thought he was. He thought he was. Pelagius was one of those guys that, kind of understanding the background of the two, Augustine was a guy who lived in absolute utter sin and rebellion against God. And then when he converted, he's like, oh, the grace, the amazing grace. Pelagius was the type of guy who was a goody-two-shoe in his own recollection. I never had, I never fornicated. I never got drunk. I never, he never did any. I always obeyed my parents. I was the good little boy. And so to him, he was thinking by his own experience, you can be good enough. But again, he's not understanding self-righteousness. He's not understanding pride. He's not understanding that even our thoughts are sinful. Certainly, he could not be serious if he was to say he never had a lustful thought in his mind. Unless he was castrated as a boy. But then even then, he'd have to have pride. He'd have to have anger. He'd have to have all sorts of things. And so he just didn't understand, in my opinion, what sin was. And when you don't get sin right, you're not going to get salvation right. And that's why it's so important to get both of these right. So Augustine, comes back with the right view. He argued that salvation is the work of God alone. So a different kind of monergism. And he noticed the following from the Bible. 6 points that Augustine noticed. One, man is morally depraved. I think we saw that in the Doctrine of Sin. You know, so we don't have to prove what Augustine said there. Two, Adam's sin was imputed to all of his descendants. Romans 5:12. We saw that a lot. In Adam, we all sinned. Number three, no one comes into the world morally neutral. I was conceived in sin. I was born guilty, is what David says. Psalm 51:5 says, I was guilty when I was born. In my mother's womb, there was sin when I was conceived, or I was conceived in sin. You know, so obviously we don't come into the world neutral. Number four, Augustine said, salvation only comes if God imputes Christ's righteousness to people. Straight out of Paul, Romans chapter 1, that the righteousness that comes from heaven, you know, not our own righteousness. And then in Philippians chapter 3, I believe, where Paul says that I would not be found with the righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. That's imputation. And then, one of the more classic verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I preached on in the second Great Commission sermon. You know, he who knew no sin was made sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus being sinless, our sin was put in his account, his righteousness was put in ours. That's biblically clear that there's imputation. So Pelagius was not primarily making his argument from Scripture. In fact, those who tend not to be on the Calvinist side almost always make their arguments from their own appeal to philosophy. And not good philosophy, just their own reasoning on what God can and can't do. But the Reformed position, remember Augustine, predates the Reformation by 1,000 years, but we'll still say he represents the Reformed position. The Reformed position almost always starts and finishes from the Bible. That's why it's thoroughly convincing if you're going to submit to the Bible. Number five says, since only some come to Christ in faith, only some were elected by God. Okay? If the Bible clearly teaches election, and those who are elected are saved, but not everybody comes to God to get saved, then not everybody was elected. Okay? It only makes sense, you know? So that was his fifth point. And then the sixth point was, due to man's depraved nature, no man can come to God on his own. He must be regenerated first. And only those who are elected are those who get regenerated. Those who get regenerated then come. Again, it goes back to that prayer he coined. Now, command what you will, but then give what you command. So, again, I think we could all agree Augustine's position in this case was the biblical position. So salvation is by grace alone, and it comes from God alone. So this was a defense of the right monergistic position. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, Pelagius and his view were condemned. The church said, all right, Pelagi hereticus. He's a heretic. We are not condoning the theology of Pelagius. And the council's statement was very strong about total depravity. If you read what they wrote in 431, it was really really encouraging. You would think, wow, the church got it right. So why did it eventually go wrong? Well, this next little bullet. The council's statement was weak on predestination. It was strong on depravity, but weak on predestination, which set the stage for semi-Pelagianism to come and take over. And semi-Pelagianism is synergism. The interesting thing is 100 years later in 531, the Council of Orange condemned semi-Pelagianism, but all the churches decided to ignore that decision. The Eastern Orthodox Church said, we don't count that council, so they're semi-Pelagian. They wouldn't use that word, but they are. And then, by and large, within the Catholic Church, under the influence of John Cassian, he repudiated much of Augustine's arguments in favor of semi-Pelagianism. And even though semi-Pelagianism was officially condemned, it was ignored, and it became the standard until Martin Luther. So that's kind of the history there. So then we jump forward to the Reformation. And the Reformation brought a return to the biblical doctrine of predestination, sovereign grace, and human depravity. Now, Martin Luther, I don't know how much you know about him. He was a feisty fella who had a mouth to him. A lot of people today would say, okay, he'd be a little condescending. I think it's funny, but it's because I live 500 years later. But when he described the Roman Catholic Church as being a pile of horse poop covered by snow, Like, okay, that is very... On the outside, it looks pretty nice, you know. But, you know, when he was preaching on Jesus casting the demons out of that guy, and they go into the pigs, and it says the pigs went into the water, he's like, and they swam straight to Rome, you know. He definitely had a funny side to him. But Martin Luther was very big on what Augustine, and more importantly, what the Bible said on this. He argued for monergism. In fact, one of his most famous debates was with Erasmus, who was considered the most brilliant guy of that time. Erasmus argued for synergism and wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. Martin Luther wrote a book to counter it called The Bondage of the Will, which was all about total depravity and the need for predestination. And so Luther is very famous for that. But here's the thing. If you go into any Lutheran church, you're not going to find monergism. You're going to find semi-Pelagianism. Not even Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism. So how did that happen? How does Luther, who is more Augustinian than Augustine, you know, because Luther was more biblical than Augustine, how does his movement with his name, which he didn't really want named after him, but it happened, you know, how does his movement then become the exact opposite of what he thought? Well, his right-hand man, this guy at the top, Philip Melanchthon, he was Luther's most trusted buddy, but Melanchthon did not agree with Luther firmly on monergism. In his heart, he was a semi-Pelagian. And the thing with Melanchthon, I wouldn't say that he's smarter than Luther, but most Lutherans today would say he is. They see him as like the man, the real founder of Lutheranism. The whole Lutheran statement of faith is based off of what Melanchthon wrote, the Augsburg Confession, you know, and stuff like that. And so pretty much Melanchthon is going to move it to a position of synergism, and it really does sound like classic Arminianism when you listen to it. And so that is most Lutherans. Being a chaplain, I meet clergy, you know, seminary-trained clergy from almost every denomination, and I've had my discussion with Lutherans about this, and they definitely venerate Melanchthon over Luther. But I do want to be honest, there's a group called the Missouri Synod. They're a small group of Lutherans. They're like, forget Melanchthon, you know, they're Lutheran, and pretty much there's Calvinist as Calvinists are, but if you call them Calvinists, they get mad and say Luther was before Calvin, you know, but by and large, you know, they would agree with our doctrine when it comes to this, but by and large, most Lutherans don't. So even though Luther restored the biblical view, his own movement then went right back to Rome, as far as I'm concerned, when it came to that. So then the Reformation, honestly, I think that's why Lutheranism didn't lead the Reformation. When people talk about Reform, they don't think of Lutheran. Okay, most people, when they think of Lutheran, they think, aren't they like almost Catholics? It looks like it sometimes, you know? But when you think of Reform, you think of Calvin. You think of Geneva. You think of the Presbyterians and the Huguenots and the Puritans. And all those come out of Calvin Reformation ideas in a very thorough way. Very thorough way with his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he kept putting out edition after edition, and his final one is huge, you know, but it covers a lot of stuff. And when you read through it, he's not right on everything, but he's right on a lot, and he really kind of solidly put together Reformed theology. And then the man preached on more books than most people. If you were to take everything we have from Calvin in your lifetime, you would not be able to read it all and be able to say you're an expert on him. That's how prolific of a scholar he was. And one thing I love about him, he didn't want to be a pastor. If he had his way, he just said, lock me in a room, let me study for the rest of my life. I love studying. God wouldn't let him have that. You know, God's like, no. In many, many respects, God forced him into pastoral ministry. And what happened is this scholar guy, this egghead, came to love people. The guy who didn't want to be a pastor became the best pastor of probably three or four centuries. So it's just very interesting. But anyhow, his successor, this man down here, so Luther's successor, Melanchthon, messed things up. Calvin's successor, Beza, probably went a little more extreme than Calvin. You know, he argued for double predestination, and you could say that he was more reformed than the Reformation should have become. It became a very rigid orthodoxy, but it was still orthodoxy, right? And so under Beza, a lot of famous reformers in England and Scotland got their training. But here's where it kind of takes a turn. One of Beza's students was a man named Jacob Arminius. I think you know where this is going to go. And at first, when he's learning under Beza, he agrees with predestination. But just something in his heart didn't set right. And so in his mind, you know, he'd been debating this, and he wanted to eventually modify Calvinism into synergism. So what happened was within Holland, and that would be the Netherlands today, within Holland there were many Protestants making modifications to the doctrine of predestination. There were just some people in the Netherlands. Even though you think of Dutch Reformed, there was a battle there to have some form of semi-Pelagianism. And so there were a lot of arguments going on in the universities and within the churches. People wanted to go back to some aspect where man has some part to play in salvation. So they were looking for the synergism. And so the Calvinists there asked Arminius. They said, "Jacob, Arminius, will you teach and settle this once and for all?" Because they assumed this dude's a student of Beza. He's going to come in. He's going to wipe the synergist clock. You know, he's going to, I might wipe the clock. I don't even know what that means. But he's going to whoop them. Jacob Arminius is going to come in. He's going to whoop them. And then everybody's going to know that Calvinism's right. You know, you have monergism. So they assumed wrongly that Arminius was with them. They didn't know the battle that had been in his heart for a long time. And to Jacob Arminius's credit, he did not want to go and teach because he didn't want to cause the division. He knew, like, you know what, I disagree with most of my teachers, and I don't want to do this. But when he found out that there's a lot of people questioning it, coming to the same conclusions he had, he decided to agree to this, and this is what really kicks off the movement of Arminianism. And it surprised the Calvinists, like, well, we asked for this guy, and now he's agreeing with those who are trying to modify the biblical doctrine. So later, it's in his later years, he'll become a professor at the university, and then he really begins to start teaching against classic Calvinism, and comes up with his own form of thinking on it. Now, one thing that I will give Jacob Arminius credit for is he tries to be a lot more scriptural than Pelagius was. I mean, he really believes in his heart he's proving this from the scriptures. So for that, we don't want to fault him. We don't want to treat him like he's a heretic. To say Arminius Hereticus would be wrong. He wasn't a heretic. He was in error, but he was, what's the word I'm looking for? He was genuinely in error. He was, I can't think of the word right now, but he wasn't being malicious. He wasn't trying to destroy anything. He was authentic in what he believed. Now, after his death, his followers will organize his thoughts in what became known as the Remonstrance. And that's the Arminian Creed. That's made up of 5 points, and it makes 5 straw man arguments against Calvinism. I don't know if you know this, but the Calvinists did not make up tulip. Okay, the Arminians made up tulip during their statement of faith. They said, you know what? You could sum Calvinism up in 5 stupid points, and we'll call it tulip. They believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So let's knock this all down. Are people as bad as they can be? No. So there goes total depravity. Unconditional election? Nope. It's conditional election. God looked down the corridor of time. You know, limited atonement? No. These verses say Jesus died for everybody. Irresistible grace? For that right here, it says you always resist the Holy Spirit, and then perseverance of the saints. What about Demas? What about Judah? Judas? People fall away, so therefore Calvinism kicked it, and it's down. You know, and so they claim their victory. Now, the Calvinists hear all this and say, okay, those are pretty dumb arguments, but tulip, that is genius. So they kept it. They're like, we're going to keep this. We'll just rightly define what we mean by total depravity. We'll rightly define what we mean by unconditional election and show all the scriptures that back it up. We believe in limited atonement, so we'll prove it. And irresistible grace, let's clarify what we mean by that. You know, and then perseverance of the saints. And we could explain Judas. We could explain Demas and all that type of stuff. And so tulip actually, it's one of those rare occasions where somebody makes fun of you and you're like, you know what? I am a poo-poo face. I'm going to use that forever. Poo-poo face, that's what you call me from now on, you know. They took the insult and turned it around and used it and turned it into something that has been a very convenient and useful mnemonic device for us to remember scriptural doctrine. So thank you, Arminius. So, yeah, the Calvinists co-opted TULIP. So what happened is the churches call a synod. That's what the reformers would call ecumenical councils. So of all legitimate Protestants, they called a synod at the city of Dort, and they reviewed the Arminian doctrine, and they condemned it in the canons of Dort. So the canons of Dort are a very, I guess you could say, historical document from the Reformed tradition that repudiates all of the claims of Arminianism, really kicks down the Arminian remonstrance and then articulates what the Calvinists mean with TULIP. I've read it. It's kind of hard reading. I know I read it first when I was an Arminian and thought these guys were crazy. You know, I'm like, okay, these guys aren't even Christian. But then when I became a Calvinist and went and read it again, I'm like, this isn't that bad. You know, so I don't recommend you try to convince somebody with the canons of Dort. But when you go back and review them, they are pretty solid. And more or less the Reformed Church, by and large, this was their stance against it. And Arminianism did not gain traction after this. It gained traction in America. It's not going to gain traction in Europe. Most people will still remain Reformed and Calvinist. So the Synod of Dort did, in many respects, decisively deal not a death blow, but dealt a blow, nevertheless, to Arminianism. Now, what are the arguments of Arminianism? We have to be fair with it. We have to go over what they would say concerning election. And by the way, when we go through the whole doctrine of salvation, we're going to keep coming back to what Arminians versus Calvinists say, because we differ on almost every point. So Arminians cite verses like 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. So let me read them real quick. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord does not delay in his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So the Arminians would look at these and say, wait a minute, he doesn't want anybody to perish, and he wants everybody to be saved. In order for these two verses to be true, then all people must be able to meet the conditions of salvation. Otherwise, they would say these verses don't make any sense. They have to have the ability to repent of their sin and trust Christ through faith. Otherwise, you can't say that God desires nobody to perish and that he wants everyone to be saved. To them, they'd say that just makes no sense. Now, did the Arminians then reject depravity and become like Pelagius and say we're neutral? No, they actually believe in depravity. Now, most American Arminians don't, because they've never been taught. But Arminian theology proper, yes, they do teach the doctrine of depravity. So you have to ask then, how could they argue for the ability of man to meet the conditions of salvation if they agree with us that we're born sinners with a sin nature and we're bent on doing sin? How do they get around this? Well, they claim that there's a distinct species of grace, okay? And that species of grace is called prevenient grace. And the word prevenient just means to go out before. And that although special grace is given to those who believe, prevenient grace is given to everybody, kind of like what we would say about common grace. And what prevenient grace does is it restores everyone's ability to meet the conditions of salvation. So in other words, you might be a depraved sinner, but if I'm coming to you with the gospel, the Holy Spirit sends his prevenient grace out before me, which hits you, so that when I'm presenting the gospel, you are no longer constrained by your sin nature to make you say no. It's nullified to where you can make that free will decision to come to the Lord. You can't do it without prevenient grace, but God, to be fair, according to these two verses, has to give you that prevenient grace in order for those two verses to be true. So they don't want to deny depravity because it's biblical, but they want to square it with these two verses, so they invented something that you can't find in the Bible, but to them it's a necessity for this all to cling together. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Raymond, you look like you're here.
No, because it just sounds like what really happens anyhow, that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work in the person anyhow, right? I mean,
yeah.
He can't come to it on his own, so something has to happen. Something has to be, you know, which the Holy Spirit is not locked in time. He's God, so
well, so here's where they would say it's different than what we believe. We believe that everybody that the Holy Spirit does that to will believe. They believe that the Holy Spirit can't coerce you. All he has to do is nullify the sin effects in you, so you have a legitimate free will decision, but it's up to you to make that decision. And we would say the Holy Spirit regenerates the elect. They would say, no, he does the prevenient grace to everybody. So it is different. But, yeah. And you know, this is the one where I think I was mentioning to you guys last week. It reminds me of the Roadrunner cartoons where, you know, the coyote paints the tunnel on the mountain. And somehow the Roadrunner could run right through it. But then when the coyote tries to, he just smacks into the mountain and all of his teeth falls out. It's like prevenient grace is their little tunnel they painted on the mountain. It's not really there. And in their head, somehow they're running through it. And then when we try to find it, we smack into the rock, you know, and that just lets us know it's not real. It's not real. Now, from the Arminian perspective, what is salvation based upon? Anybody think that Jacob Arminius looks a little like Brian? No, just kidding. So anyway, so what... Sorry, Brian. This picture is pretty interesting, though. So what is election based upon? Well, you guys might be thinking, no, he looks more like you.
Yeah, that's what I was just saying.
I'm like, dang it.
Look at his nose and everything.
I should not have grown a beard. Anyway, so what is election based upon? I definitely don't look like Calvin. But anyway, so what is election based on? They would say God, he has divine foreknowledge of your faith. He looks down the corridor of time. He knows that you're going to choose him when the prevenient grace is in work and you're in that neutral state. He knows of your free will, you're going to choose him. And because he knows that in eternity past, he elects you. And that's what election's based on. That's why they could say the Bible says he elects before the beginning of time. But what's it based on? It's based on what he knows you're going to choose. And so that's so what this means is God's foreordination is contingent on humans. Okay, God's contingent. He can't do it apart from us. He cannot elect you unless he knows what your free will decision is going to be. Okay, and so that's why they would call it conditional election, as opposed to the unconditional election that the Reformers believed in. Now, I have a quote from Arminius here that I want to read. And again, when you read this quote, this doesn't sound bad. This shows that they believe in depravity, true Arminians. He wrote this, he said, in this state, man's fallen condition, the free will of man toward the true God is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but it's also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. That's what we would say. He said, and its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they be assisted by grace, but it has no powers whatever except such as are excited by divine grace. We would read that and say, this guy's a Calvinist. He's not, though. Because in his head, when he's talking about grace, he means prevenient grace. Where we would mean irresistible grace. You know, regeneration. So that's the big difference. So the reason why I put that there, though, is like we just have some people who act like Arminians aren't saved. That act like Arminians are heretics. That doesn't sound like something said by a heretic, does it? So I want us to, even though we disagree, I want us to disagree with proper respect, knowing that we're going to see this guy in heaven. And I don't know, you guys might bump into him and say Pastor Steve or Pastor Brian. He'll be like, I'm Jacob Arminius, you know, because apparently we look the same. But, you know. But anyway, so I'm going to take like a little break from the Arminian Calvin thing, and we're going to come right back to it after this slide. But I want to talk about this guy, which fortunately none of us look like, Karl Barth. He was a famous theologian in the 19-teens, 1920s, 1930s. Had a really big role in taking a stand against Hitler. So one thing about Karl Barth, and it's spelled Barth, but right pronunciation is Barth. He is credited with, I guess, the theology that's called Neo-Orthodoxy. He didn't like it being called that. But just the little background to him is this. In the 1800s, almost every school was liberal when it came to Christianity. None of them believed in miracles. None of them believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. None of them believed in anything that we believe in today. The only seminaries and Bible schools that were teaching the stuff that we believe really were backwater and had no prestige in the culture. Now, Southern Seminary was founded to counter that during that time, and I think they did. But most Bible-believing seminaries, in terms of their academics, were a joke. So you couldn't say you were educated at a great place that was orthodox, right? They were all bad. He had the most famous and most prolific liberal professor and mentor, yet he didn't buy into the liberalism. But he also went, he's not exactly like us. Okay, what he would say is, you know what? When I read the Bible, and I'm going to take it serious for what it says, then it does report miracles. It does speak about events that are true, and it does speak about a real fallen Adam, a real salvation in Christ, that there's a personal relationship with God. And so what he did is he sidestepped the historical issue, because all the German liberal theologians were saying the Bible's riddled with errors, Daniel didn't write Daniel, predicted prophecy's not possible, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, but it's written by J.E.D.P., you know, and all that type of, those things became unquestioned. Bart didn't argue against them. He just said, let's sidestep it. Let's study the Bible for what it says. And when he did, he's like, it is a unified meta-narrative. There's something to this. So I think he's saved, even though he wouldn't have necessarily... he sidestepped the issue of inerrancy. He just said, well, just read it for what it says and, you know, believe. But where Bart was kind of tricky was on his view of election. And I'll tell you... it's going to sound like I don't know what he meant, and it's because I don't think he knew what he meant, you know? And so that's when you know you have a big problem. But dealing with the idea, because he's trying to find a mediating position between Arminianism and Calvinism, and his third position just confused the issue, and that's why, like, nobody holds it, okay? He said Christ is both the electing God and the elect man, and all humanity is elect since all humanity shares in Christ's humanity. Okay, so the fact that Christ took on humanity, that means Christ is elect. And if we share in humanity with him, then we're all elect. And so then you'd say, Carl, does that mean we're all saved? Well, no, I'm not saying that. Well, Carl, that's what it sounds like you're saying. I don't know what I'm saying. And then he just left it at that. So it sounded like he's saying everybody's saved. The mere fact that Christ became a human makes all humans elect. You know, but then he's saying, but that's not what I mean. And when people pressed him, well, what do you mean? He never gave an answer. He clearly believed people would be condemned, so he wasn't really a universalist. But the way he tried to deal with election, there's no other conclusion than universalism. So, I mean, it was just a big contradiction. That's why his third position just, you know, doesn't make any sense. So I just felt, to be fair to the subject, somebody did introduce a third option. In terms of Arminianism versus Calvinism, there was also a third option back in the time of the Reformation called Amiraldianism, but that doesn't affect the doctrine of election. That'll come up when we get to other doctrines like irresistible grace and limited atonement. But as far as election, there is no third position. Either God elected you in eternity past on the basis of his pleasure and will, or he elected you because he looked down the corridor of time, you know, and made his election in response and contingently upon your choice. Karl Barth could not come up with a third position that made any sense. So there is no third position. So we went over Arminianism, we went over, I guess you could say, Barthian neo-orthodoxy. Now we will just briefly look at Calvinism. Okay, to better understand the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism, we need to treat now Calvinism. This is the position of unconditional election when it comes to election. And so there's six tenets. So six things that will make sense of the Calvinist position. One, the divine counsel, or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, is the purpose or plan of God for everything that transpires in this will. And you read Ephesians 1, 11, and you read a lot of verses that talk about everything that God wills comes to pass. It's all to the glory and purpose of his will. So God is working all things according to his counsel, his will, and he has purposed eternally everything that will transpire, including the election of some people in Christ. And Arminians have a problem with that, but they cannot refute the multitude of scriptures that speak to this. And again, I ask people who might be listening online, if they don't believe me on this, go back to the Theology Proper lesson that I did a couple years ago titled Predestination and go over that, because we draw upon you a whole bunch of verses. And so deal with those before you're going to say, no, that's not true. Okay, but anyhow, so that's the first tenet, that God has ordained everything that's going to come to pass. The second tenet is election in Christ is according to the good pleasure and sovereign will of God. We read that, and it said it clearly last week when we read Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. Never does it say God elected us because he foreknew our choices. It always says according to the good pleasure and purpose of his will, or in love of us. Never had anything to do with what we may have done or what he foresaw us doing. Number three, election is purposeful.
The purpose is that the elect should be holy and blameless before God and live for the praise of his glorious grace. So there's election to a purpose. He gets glorified, we get changed. Okay, so that's one thing to note with that. And then number four, special saving grace is given only to the elect. The saving grace prompts the elect to respond positively to the good news and repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. So rather than a prevenient grace, we get special grace only. And that special grace saves us. Yeah. Part of that special grace is regeneration, to where now the sin nature has been nullified because we've been changed and born again, and now we could see the kingdom of God. And then we could make a decision. We choose to believe after that, and we are then able to enter in to the kingdom of God. Number five, there is common grace. We see that in the Bible, but we do not see prevenient grace. And the Calvinists make that clear. Show us prevenient grace. Where do you find this? First Opinions chapter 6, verse 66? You know, you can't really find it. You have to invent it to make your position work. Listen, if you have to invent something that's not in the Bible to hold everything you believe about the Bible together, you're probably wrong. The Calvinists don't have to do that. They do not have to invent an extra concept to bring all their doctrine together. Their doctrine is internally coherent without a man-made addition. Arminianism is not. And you could say the same thing about covenantalism. They have to make a man-made doctrine called the covenant of grace to bring all their views together. That's one reason why you should be suspicious. Whatever the right view is, you should be able to take biblical statements alone, and they should stand together without us having to add something. Shouldn't add seven dispensations, right? You don't find that in the scripture as well. So that's why I'm critical of both, right? It has to be like Calvinism stands together on its own with the scriptures. You don't have to say, okay, there's some chasm here. Oh, let's put our super glue or man-made super glue. Now it all sticks together. That's just not right. You don't need super glue. If it's biblical, it's going to hold together. And then number six, election as a divine decree from eternity is actualized in space and time as God intervenes in the life of the elect to regenerate, justify, unite them with Christ, adopt them as sons and daughters, and seal them with the Holy Spirit, and so forth. In other words, this is something that was declared in eternity past, but it takes place in real time and space with all these things. And the reason it takes place is because it was decreed in eternity past. So that's the Calvinist position. So contrasting the two, I'm almost thinking, should I go forward or should we wait till next time? Because there's quite a lot to contrast the two. Do you guys want me to go forward for 10 more minutes? Or do you want to hold this off till next time?
Get started in it, okay.
and then we'll come
back to that next okay. time.
It's like you guys are like, we got to know. So contrasting the two, my systematic theology professor, Greg Allison, solid guy, Southern Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he provided a great explanation. So I'm giving the credit because I'm stealing this straight from him, you know, of how you contrast the two. To get down to what the real difference is between Calvinism and Arminianism. So there's a couple points he articulates it in. First, God creates all human beings equal in Adam. So in terms of us as divine image bearers, there's no distinction. So both the Arminian and the Calvinist would agree on that statement. Nobody's more the image of God than anybody else. Nobody's more worthy or less worthy of salvation than anybody else. In Adam, we're all the same. Second thing, God permits everybody to fall in Adam. So there is no distinction between sinful people, referring to their guilt as sinners. Both Arminians and Calvinists will agree on that. We are all equally guilty before God. Not to say that Hitler's sins aren't worse than the Dutch grandma, you know, that bakes chocolate chip cookies for all the neighborhood kids, but is self-righteous, right? Her self-righteousness is not as wicked as Hitler's Holocaust, right? But what we could say is both the Dutch grandma and Adolf Hitler, both are guilty of sin, okay? God allowed the fall to happen to all humans. So again, both Calvinists and Arminians would agree we're equal in our status as image bearers. We're equal before God in our status as sinners. And so then number three, God elects in Christ. That's where election happens.
It's in Christ. And there's no distinction in terms of the mediator of the divine blessing. Jesus Christ and He alone is the mediator of God's blessing. All people are equal up to this point as well. So in other words, it's not like some people are elect in Christ and then others are elect in, I don't know, the law or whatever. No, anybody who's going to be elect is going to be elect in Christ. So Calvinists and Arminians would agree on that. So in those three things, all people are equal. We're equal in terms of image bearers, we're equal in terms of our fallenness, and we're equal in terms of the fact that there's only one mediator that can save us. So again, we're not different religions. You know, Arminianism and Calvinism. These are some of the big issues. So both propositions are in agreement up to this point, but it's on this fourth point where we finally get to the distinction, right? The fourth point is this. God elects all fallen image bearers whom He chooses to elect in Christ. So what makes the difference? It comes down to on what basis God elects fallen image bearers in Christ. Okay, obviously He does not choose everybody. Okay, and you could even say the Arminians and Calvinists agree on that. But where we disagree is what is the basis. See, the Arminian will say, well, of course God doesn't elect everybody. He doesn't elect those that when He looked down the corridor of time and He saw, well, this person's going to reject Him, He didn't elect that person. The Calvinists would say those who He didn't choose, He didn't elect, obviously, according to this. So in that sense, we both would agree God didn't choose everybody. He only chooses some for salvation. Question is, what is the basis of that choice? So the Arminian, when it comes to answering this part of the question, this is where the disagreement comes, and we've kind of already covered some of this. The Arminian says God gives prevenient grace to all human beings created as His image bearers and who have fallen into sin. It's indiscriminate grace. That's how He does it. There's no distinction among us in terms of being recipients of prevenient grace. So this is equality across the board. They say it has to be this way. If we're equal as image bearers, equal in our fallenness, equal in the sense that we can only have one mediator, then we have to be equal in our ability to receive salvation in that mediator. And that's why they say there has to be convenient grace. That's why I have a picture of Arminius and John Wesley. Wesley was probably one of the biggest, I guess you could say, promoters and codifiers of later Arminianism. So what is the distinguishing factor then between elect and non-elect? Why does one person say yes to the Lord and someone else say no? The answer to the Arminian is individual choice. Person A cooperates with prevenient grace. Person B does not cooperate with God's prevenient grace. And so all rests on individual choice. Now the big Calvinist critique of this would be that, well, then that person has room to boast. And the Arminian would say, no, you don't, because without God's grace, your choice means nothing. So you don't have the right to boast. But you know what? I've heard somebody boast. One of my old martial art teachers said to the class, he said, I'm smarter than Bruce Lee. And of course, we all look at him like, you can't say that. Nobody in martial arts is smarter than Bruce Lee. You know, we were about to exchange blows, and of course, he would have whooped us. But then, this dude was deadly. But then his response, when everybody's looking at him, he's like, Bruce Lee died without Christ. I won't. So it's like, okay, we're like, good to promote the gospel. But then I walk away from that. Wow. He just boasted. The difference between him and Bruce Lee and what makes him smarter than Bruce Lee is he chose to be saved by following Christ. And his total, like, Church of the Nazarene, which is Wesleyan, which completely makes sense why he said what he said, but he boasted. And, of course, that completely contradicts our salvation. It's so that no one can boast, right? So that I think the Calvinist critique is a legitimate one. Now, to the Arminian, the elect person is elect because they cooperate with that prevenient grace. That's why God elected them. And since the two persons are equal in all other ways, this is the deciding factor to the Arminian. It all rests on individual decision, and God foreknows who will cooperate, and He elects them. Now, when we look at the Calvinist position when it comes to this fourth point, this fourth issue, she says God does not give prevenient grace because there's no such species of grace. You can't just make up a new type of grace to make your system work. They're like, so that can't be the answer. So when they look at the scriptures, the Calvinists say, what is the distinguishing factor between the elect and the non-elect? Because they are equal in terms of their creatureliness, they're equal in terms of their sinfulness, and they're equal in terms of needing Christ as a mediator. So there's no such thing as prevenient grace. So why does one believe and the other doesn't? They would say because God chose the person and gave them the saving grace to repent and believe. And the Arminian says that's not fair. But here's the distinction. The Arminian only can make up a doctrine called prevenient grace to support their position. The Calvinist could go to a whole bunch of chapters and verses that say this very thing. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. All who the Father give me will come to me. My sheep hear my voice. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. He doesn't say because you don't believe, now you're not my sheep. He says because you're not my sheep, you don't believe. That's why you don't believe. You were not given to me. You're not those who were drawn to me. There are so many passages that make it clear again and again that the distinction is the fact that God chooses the person to be saved, and as a consequence of his election, he gives the saving grace. Okay, if I've chosen this person, I now have to enable this person, and I'm going to enable him with regeneration, and I'm going to draw him, and I'm going to effectually call him. Those are all things that will come up in future lessons on salvation. So what's the divisive factor? God's sovereign good pleasure and will. And did we not read that like three times in Ephesians chapter 1? And it kept coming back to saying it's according to his good purpose, pleasure, and will. So one's biblical, the other's not. And so there's a clear difference between these two views. View one, deciding factor is individual choice of man. That's Arminianism. Calvinism, deciding factor is God's sovereign good pleasure and will. Okay? You cannot find in the Bible support for the Arminianism one. So what we could do next time is we could cover unconditional election, make all the arguments for it to prove the case. Okay, because what we've established right now is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. It really comes down to this. Election's conditional to the Arminian. It's unconditional to the Calvinist. So we're going to look at all these verses that prove it's unconditional, you know, and that way the Arminians don't have a leg to stand on. And it comes up later in this lesson, but I just want to give a nugget now. If we're saved by our choice, the Bible should tell us that, right? If you do a word study on choose, chose, and chosen in the New Testament, you do not have a single time where it talks about man choosing God for salvation. All the times it talks about God choosing man, and then three or four of the times it talks about like Paul choosing Timothy to go with him on a trip. You know, so never do you have man choose God, but you always have the word being used of God choosing man. Yes, Raymond.
Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. God's calling him, calling them to come to him. You know, that's I don't know.
It's an invitation.
It's an invitation, yeah. But it's almost an invitation given like this is what I'll give you, but if you don't come to me, you're not going to get that.
Yeah. Yeah, and the thing is, it's like, and we'll get to it. It actually comes up a little later. We're going to go over the compatibilism versus, because the Arminians say this is unfair. And we're going to come to that. How could God say, come to me, and then they can't come? You know, we're like robots. And so they were made to not be able to come. And the answer is real simple. The invitation is given to everybody. On their own will, they're saying, I don't want to come because of that sin nature. But they're in full agreement with their decision to reject him. And the only reason we don't reject that invitation is because of his grace. So the real question comes down to, is God obligated? If he gives grace to one, does he have to give it to everybody? If he has to give it, then it's not grace, it's wages. Because grace is never obligated. It's always a gift. You know, so questions before we close? Yes, Jamie.
Okay, so my question is, like, why do we allow this? I mean, if it's biblically wrong, and they even invent stuff, I mean, isn't that what it says? You know, anyone that adds to this thought or title to whatever that word, you know, and why would we even call them brothers? I mean, like, the church I came from, you know, I saw that far too often where people would, during the altar call, go to the altar, get saved, and for 6 months be, you know, on fire, doing everything, and then all of a sudden,
they get caught in the drug
go rate. Back. Yeah, you find out they were molesting kids and on drugs, and that's a true story. And, you know, and you're like, what happened? So, I mean, aren't they not, you know, causing people to causing some people to believe that they are saved when sure. they are not saved.
So there's a couple ways to attack that particular question. So the first thing is, the don't add is in the book of Revelation. Specifically, don't add to that prophecy. But at the same time...
Is that a specific...
It's specific to Revelation, but at the same time, we don't want to add to the Word of God. That's presumptuous. It's a different kind of sin, right? It's being presumptuous. I think in the mind of the Arminian, we have to look at what their heart is in it. In their mind, they're not saying, let's get together and invent something and add to the Word. They're saying this has to exist by necessity, since God says he wants everybody to be saved. So in that sense, they're making a genuine assumption, and I think every Christian to some point does that. Even Calvin was wrong on some things. Luther was wrong on some things. Augustine was wrong on some things. It's going to turn out when I stand before Christ, he's going to be telling me what I was wrong on. But I was never trying to purposely deceive people. And neither were they, and neither are the Arminians. They really believe this is what the Bible has to be saying. Now, are there
can't that be like, isn't that still wrong? Like, yes. I generally believe this
yes.
is what it says.
Yes.
Well, that's fine, but you're still wrong.
So, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses genuinely believe what they believe, but then we would say, but they're still going to hell. Why would the Arminians not be going to hell? Because it comes down to, what things do you have to believe to be saved? What are the things that will disqualify you? Okay? The Arminians believe that God is sovereign. They believe God's a trinity. They believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the bodily resurrection. They believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And very importantly, they believe that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Because they believe those things, they are saved. You know, as long as it's a genuine faith. There's obviously people in Reformed churches like ours that would say they believe as well, and then it turns out we excommunicate them because they want to molest kids. You know, that's happened here. That was our first excommunication. So it's like, wow, but this person completely, on paper, bought into Reformed theology. So both in an Arminian and a Calvinist church, you're going to have fake converts. I think you have more of a chance of having them in their churches, since they, you know, we have the tulip, they have the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. You know, and so maybe, like, you know.
Yeah, we stole the tulip.
We stole the tulip, we co-opted it. They then took the daisy. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. And when you have that theology that you could be saved today and then lose your salvation tomorrow, so now I got to get re-saved. That's why you keep seeing the same people come up. And it is silly, but the question is that something where we could say, well, they're not saved because of it? No, because they believe in all the things. They believe in the right God. They believe in salvation the right way. They don't believe that you do any works or anything like that. That's what sets the Jehovah's Witnesses apart. Jesus isn't God. There is no Trinity. You're saved by your works. You know, so they're denying key things. I guess the way to put it is, there are essential doctrines where if you deny them, you're not saved. There's then non-essential doctrines where we're going to disagree. Salvation isn't on the line, but there are consequences. And as a teacher who is saved, we still are going to be held accountable. That's why James says, not many of you should be teachers, because we'll get a double judgment. Everything I've ever taught wrong, I'm going to get that double judgment on. So will Jacob Arminius. So will any church that does that. So that would be my answer to that. They're still brothers because they don't deny the essentials, but we can't really do church with them. It's not like we could have worship services with them, because the difference is big enough to where fellowship won't happen between the two, but for the most part, we can't deny that they're saved. Does that make sense? All right, so we're at 9:46. We got to get out of here so Eddie doesn't kill me when he's getting the kids in here. So let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you so much for just allowing us to talk more about election. We pray that you'll write these truths on our heart, and may your name be glorified by our lives and just by this class. And we just pray that you be with us and be with the worship service this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.